problem of a guilty past. Having been a pastor for a number of years, I find that there are many who struggle with the problem of a guilty past. That describes you. I want to tell you, it doesn't have to remain that way. Things can change. And if you're not in that place, you can help others move from experiencing a guilty past. The passage of Scripture I want you to keep your Bibles open to this morning is John chapter 4, verses 4 to 26. I think it will give us some very important insights on how to tackle this very matter. See, the story begins with two strangers meeting beside a well one hot afternoon in Samaria. One was a woman, the other was a man. We don't know the name of the woman. The man's name was Jesus. But their brief conversation changed her life in an amazing way. The biblical accounts of ancient meetings between Jesus and various people are valuable for what they reveal about Jesus and what they teach us about the common problems that we face here in our lives. Although 2,000 years have passed and Jesus walked the earth, friends, his words remain incredibly relevant. Times change. The human heart remains the same. We have the same hopes, same fears, same dreams and doubts. We struggle with the same problems of uncontrolled anger, foolish choices, misplaced priorities, hypocrisy, indifference, frivolous curiosity, misguided ambition, limited faith, convenient excuses, nagging doubts, compulsive busyness, broken dreams, personal failure, and guilt. Sometimes I hear people talk about the importance of making the Bible relevant. What an odd notion that is. All you have to do is make the Bible clear. Tell it like it is, and it will be so relevant that at times we may not actually want to hear it. This story, for some, may fall into that category. The story of Jesus and the woman at the well. Very, very familiar. I am struck by how simple and yet how very profound it is. You see, there are four important lessons we can draw from this story. Number one, the first lesson, racial prejudice. Number two, religious hatred. Number three, moral outcasts. And number four, how to deal with evangelism. As we begin, please note that this is the longest recorded conversation anyone ever had with the Lord Jesus. Even those that he had spent time with his disciples. It was probably mid to late July, and the temperature was exceeding 40 degrees Fahrenheit or Celsius in the Middle East. To make matters worse, Jesus had been traveling with his friends since sunrise. Now the sun was directly overhead, and as they made their way through this part of the country, Jesus comes to a well with a rock ledge filled up above the ground in the typical manner of the Middle East. This is where he would have been sitting when a woman came along. Two things are surprising about this. One is it wasn't normal time of day for a woman to come to such a well. And two, it was unusual for a woman to come to a well all by herself. But this woman was different. The Bible says that she came from the tiny little village of Sychar. We know basically where Sychar was. Samaritan territory nestled between Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. Sychar commerce built on the convergence of two trade routes. One that came up from Jerusalem on its way to Capernaum, and one that came west from the Jericho region toward the Mediterranean Sea. Sychar was thus located at a very strategic point in central Israel. Well, it was a short distance outside the village, near the point where the two trade routes came together. It was called Jacob's Well, after the patriarch who had first dug it some 2,000 years earlier. Weary travelers from throughout Israel knew that place, and they knew that this was a good place to drink from a flowing stream some 150 feet below the surface. As the woman looked at Jesus, he at her, four invisible walls stood between them. There was the religious wall. There was a gender wall. There was a racial wall. And there was a moral wall. Yet our Lord found a way through all of them. He found her, and then she found him. Once again, reading from the scripture, it says, so Jesus came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. Jesus, tired from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour when a Samaritan woman came to draw water. And Jesus said to her, he said, give me a drink. Disciples had gone into the town to buy food that day. Now, geography is all important in understanding this story. In Jesus' day, there were three regions stacked on top of one another. There was, first of all, Galilee in the north. Then there was Samaria in the middle. Then there was Judea in the south. The easiest and quickest way to get to Galilee from Judea was to go due north right through Samaria. Verse 3 says that Jesus had to go through Samaria. Now, why did he have to do that? The answer, friends, is he didn't. There was another route he could have taken. Some pious Jews would go east across the Jordan River, enter the region of Perea, and then go north, recross the Jordan River, and then they would be in Galilee. This was out of the way, but it meant that they wouldn't have to go through Samaritan territory. A little history will help us at this point. Jews and the Samaritans disliked each other. See, it all went back to 722 BC, when the Assyrians conquered Israel and took the northern 10 tribes into captivity. They brought in Gentiles from other areas to settle in that same region. Eventually, those Gentiles, with their pagan ways, intermarried with the Jews who had been left behind. Over the generations, those people were called Samaritans. And they developed their own religion that was partially based on pagan ideas and partially based on Judaism. Eventually, they built their own temple in the place called Mount Gerizim. They developed their own language and their own version of the Old Testament, which contained only its first five books. The Jews looked down on the Samaritans as religious and racial half-breed heretics. It's hard for us to understand fully the animosity that existed between these two groups. Now that brings us back to verse 3. Why did Jesus have to go through Samaria? When the Jews either didn't go there at all, or they passed through as quickly as possible. The answer is simple, yet insightful. Jesus went because he intended to meet a certain woman that day. Because he is deity, he knew that she would be coming to the well at precisely the moment he was sitting there, weary from his journey. You see, nothing happens by chance in this story. Every detail is part of the outworkings of God's will. That, I think, is hugely important. The woman isn't looking for Jesus. All she wants is some water. Jesus is looking for her. By the way, you have to go through Samaria if you want to reach Samaritans. You have to go through Samaria if you want to reach Samaritans. Jesus doesn't avoid Samaria, and he doesn't hurry through it. Though she does not know it, this woman has a divine appointment with the Son of God. From this, we can take a very important principle for evangelism. Reaching people for Christ is not usually comfortable and may at times be very difficult. Friends, it is still oh so necessary. You see, as a Christian, you need to go where people are if you want to reach them at all. Comfort is not the issue when it comes to evangelism. Example, a firefighter goes into a burning house. Rescue those inside. You can't stand outside and say, "Come on out before the house burns down." You must get involved if he's going to save lives. Spiritually speaking, Jesus was interested in saving this woman's life. So he went where she was. But would God have you to go in order to reach people for Christ? That's her calling as Christians, isn't it? Well, this woman came alone well at noontime that day. And this was potentially dangerous and therefore somewhat unusual for a woman to do that. Women normally came together at the well in the morning or in the evening. It was something of a social event. The fact that this woman comes along at this particular time suggests that her checkered past was well known to the villagers. Perhaps she had been ostracized by other women in Sychar. Conversation begins with a simple question from Jesus. "Give me a drink." He's tired. He's thirsty. She has the water he needs. But he also has water she needs. He was thirsty and knew it. She was thirsty in another sense and didn't know it. In his approach, we see the great heart of our Lord. You see, Jesus is without prejudice. Matters not to him that others would not go to Samaria. Didn't matter to him that others would not speak to this woman. He welcomes all, and he shuns no one. Luke chapter 19, verse 10 tells us that the Lord Jesus came. Seek and save that which was lost. What happens in this chapter looks like a chance encounter. But friends, it was nothing of the kind. Times and places and all the circumstances have been rearranged. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew and I'm a Samaritan. How can you ask me a drink?" Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. How can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself? Did also his sons and flocks and herds?" And Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." At this point, I want to pause and I want to say this. There is a triple surprise in these verses. First, the speak to a woman in public that he didn't know. And third, a Jew wouldn't drink from a Samaritan's cup. When the woman saw Jesus, she knew he was a Jew. She knew that by his dress and probably also by his accent. She knew he was a stranger, just passing through. In the first century, it was almost unheard of for a man to speak to a woman in public under these circumstances. And for a Jew to ask for a drink of water from a Samaritan was even more unusual, since rabbis taught that it was a sin to touch a utensil that a Samaritan touched. Jesus offers her living water. He's being deliberately ambiguous, because the phrase could also mean running water. You see, he's trying to incite her curiosity without making her suspicious. You came here for water? I've got water you've never dreamed of before. You see, he's leading her step by step to saving faith. When talking to people about the Lord, you shouldn't use the same method on each person. Your approach will be different depending on the circumstances. Just as Jesus' approach with this woman was different than that approach of Nicodemus that we studied last week, with him Jesus talked about the importance of being born again. Here, Jesus uses a different approach. First, Jesus leads her to see her need. He uses terminology that she would understand. And then he reveals who he is. Finally, he offers her something that could change her life. He's offering not to quench her physical thirst, but to banish her spiritual thirst that she doesn't realize at that moment she has. This is what is called a teachable moment. I'm struck by the fact that Jesus returns again and again the central issue. He says to her, "Do you know who I am? If you knew my true identity, you could ask and I would give you water that leads to eternal life. And not just a drink of water, but a gushing spring that will well up within your heart and in your life." Notice in these verses the simplicity of salvation. In verse 10, Jesus says, "You would have asked, that's what salvation is really. It's asking God to save you and receiving salvation in return. Anyone who drinks of the water of this world will thirst again. We all know what it is to be thirsty, and we know that the body can live for weeks without food, but only days without water. In verse 15, the woman even says, "Give me." She didn't understand what he meant, but she wanted what he had to offer at that point. What does he do at this particular point? He says to her, "Go call your husband and come back." She replied, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is that you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband." Jesus was saying, in essence, this: what you have just said is quite true. Now, on one level, it appears that Jesus is being insensitive. Why bring up this matter about her past? Is Jesus trying to embarrass her? The answer is no. But his instruction to call her husband made her feel uncomfortable. She begins to realize the guilt. She didn't want to go into detail, so she simply replies, "I have no husband." Now, that was true, but it wasn't the whole truth. She knew she was hiding the truth, but what she didn't know was that Jesus also knew the truth. So he proceeds to reveal the rest of the story. This woman had had five husbands, and the man she's living with is not her husband. In essence, this is the ultimate reality check. How could a woman in that day have had five husbands? Even today, that the promiscuity involved that possibly had taken place. Certainly, she is currently living in a sinful relationship with a man outside of marriage. That is definitely contrary to Scripture. And what was wrong back then is still wrong today. The words of Jesus are a verbal slap in the face. And yet, friends, it was the most loving thing he could have done to this woman. There is an important spiritual principle at work here. And here's the principle. Without conviction of sin, there is no conversion. Without conviction of sin, there is no conversion. You see, God sees behind the mask to the reality within. Until we come to grips with the sickness of sin and the guilt of our own willful disobedience to God, who is holy, we can't be saved. Is Jesus being cruel? No more than a doctor who prescribes surgery to save the life of an individual. Unless he removes the malignant tumor, that person is bound to die. Will the operation be painful? No doubt it will. But weighed against death, pain is part of the healing process. In another place, Jesus describes his mission this way, in Mark 2, verse 17. He said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Just as a doctor must sometimes hurt in order for healing to occur, even so the great physician of the soul must wound us with the truth about ourselves in order to heal the sickness of our sin. By asking about her husband, he exposed the woman's lifelong pursuit of happiness. Evidently, she had experienced one failed relationship after another. And each time she said, "This time I will be happy." But it didn't happen that way. So now she won't even risk marriage, and thus ends up living in a sinful relationship. You see, the words of Jesus reveal a deep-seated loneliness, a hole in her heart that no man could fill. Far from being irrelevant, these words of Jesus go to the very core of her problem. Sometimes ours. We've been raised to believe that if you only find the right man or the right woman, you'll be happy. So many jump from one relationship to another, or they take a quick trip to Temptation Island, desperately hoping against hope that this time things might be different. This time they will make it. This time they will be happy. Yet no human relationship can satisfy needs. We are spiritual beings made for a relationship with Almighty God. There's a God-shaped vacuum inside the human heart that no man or woman can ever fill. It is that missing piece. That missing piece. We were made to know God, and until we know Him through Jesus Christ, we are doomed to restlessness, despair, whether we realize it or not, to guilt. Let me pause to ask this question. Does Jesus love this woman? Yes, He does. He knows the truth. He still offers her eternal life. Here's the wonder of God's grace, friends. Real love means knowing the ugly truth about someone else, still reaching out to them. Slowly, the awareness of that is able to set her free from the burden of guilt that was on this woman. She came for some water in the middle of the day, and she ends up meeting the water of life face to face. It was about that time his disciples returned. John 4:28-30, what does she do? She then leaves her water jug back to the town and said to the people, come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ? They came out of the town and made their way toward him. A woman is converted, I believe, between verses 26 and 27. How do you know that? Because she leaves her water pot and she goes and tells others within that town. As I read these verses, I'm struck with how little this woman understands. All she says is, "He knows me." That's not exactly the Apostles' Creed. And then she says, "I believe he's the Messiah." That is not exactly the four spiritual laws. In fact, she's not very likely witness at all. Most of us would want our new converts to be a better trained than that. You see, God uses those who are willing to be used by him. Notice her invitation to the people at Sychar. What does she say? "Come. Come and see." That's exactly what Philip said to Nathanael, didn't he? In John 1, verse 46. No threats. No promises. Just come and see for yourself. Her invitation? Sincere. Non-threatening and open to everyone. Jesus gives you living water. You see, you want to share it with someone else. We come to the end of the story in verses 39 and 42. Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. She said to them, "He told me everything I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed with for 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world." See, here's a wonderful lesson about the power of the gospel. One woman with an adequate knowledge and just a mustard seed of faith brings her whole town to Jesus. Talk about evangelism explosion. This is it. And she never attended any classes on evangelism, never read any books. She met Jesus. He transformed her life. And she couldn't stop talking about it. What does it take to be saved from your sin? 2 things. Admit you're a guilty sinner. Number 2, realize that Jesus is the Savior that you need. If you know you're a sinner, and you're willing to trust Christ as your Savior, you can be saved. A little phrase at the end of verse 42 tells us that the hated Samaritans figured out something the Jews never quite got right. They understood that Jesus was indeed the Savior of the world. They heard this woman's testimony. They heard Jesus, and they believed in him. You see, in the end, you can't be saved in second-hand faith. You're not going to heaven because your mother was a godly woman, or your father was a good board member. You've got to make that decision on your own. You can't live off your parents' faith, your wife's faith, or your children's faith. Sooner or later, you've got to step forward and say, "Yes, I believe in Jesus. He is my Lord and Savior." Let me summarize some of the things we've learned this morning from this wonderful story. Number 1, no one is too sinful to be saved. Number 2, no one can be saved without facing his or her sinful past. Number 3, no one who faces his or her sinful past will be turned away by Jesus. And number 4, no one who meets Jesus ever be the same again. Are you ready to recognize your guilt if you haven't already? Have you received his gift of salvation? If you haven't, why not accept Jesus today? What a story. What a Christ. What an amazing grace. May your prayer be that of our closing song written by someone who identified with the person in the story. Fill my cup. Lord.